Good evening. My name is Austin Wiggins. I'm the preacher from the Vider Church of Christ. I will be hosting tonight. The speaker tonight is Brother Brandon Tibbetts. Brother Brandon Tibbetts is from Vider, Texas. He preaches in Winnie, Texas for the Winnie Church of Christ. Brandon Tibbetts is going to deliver a lesson entitled Eternally Purposed. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse number 8. And so, Brother Tibbetts, I now turn it over to you, sir. Preach away.
Thank you for the introduction, Austin. It's always a pleasure to be able to preach the gospel, even when it is on my birthday. One of the first pieces of advice that I was ever given as a preacher, it was from the preacher who used to preach at the Winnie Stoll Church of Christ, where I preach. And his advice was this. He said, listen to your wife, because she's going to be right 9 out of 10 times, and the best you're going to ever come up with is about 2 out of 10. Now, the reason I mention that is because every sermon that I've ever gotten an idea from my wife from has been a winner. And this is one of those sermons about the eternal purpose of God. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heaven, places, heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, the key phrase I want us to look in on this evening is eternal purpose. Yes, it makes sense from the title of the sermon. Now, there's a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas about what God has purposed for them. Even from, does God have it in his mind for me to have this particular job? Does God want me to own this particular house? Does God want me to drive this particular car? I've even heard it. Does God want me to park in this particular parking place? But the Bible is very clear about what God's purpose for us. So we're going to look at this in 4 ways as we consider the idea of the eternal purpose of God. The first thing we're going to look at is the eternal purpose of Christ. We're going to look at the eternal purpose of the church. We're going to look at the eternal purpose of the home and God's eternal purpose for me. So please open your Bibles with me as we discuss this idea of the eternal purpose of God. The first thing I want us to discuss is the eternal purpose of the Christ. Now, the first thing we have to understand is what man created, and that is man created a need for the Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. One of the things I often note is we can't put all the blame on Eve, because we pretty much followed suit pretty soon after. Pretty soon after we come to the knowledge of good and evil, made the same choices that they did. So man created this need for a Savior, a need, because he became lost. He became lost, and there was not a thing he could do about it. He couldn't work his way into heaven. He couldn't come up with his own plan of salvation. There wasn't a thing he could do. God had to create a plan. So God created this plan of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you see the very first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When I think of a crucifixion, one of the last things that probably comes into my mind is a foot injury. You don't think about it like that. But to Jesus, in the battle between Jesus and Satan, all the crucifixion was a foot injury. To Satan, this was a death blow. You get hit in the foot. Yeah, it hurts. I have four daughters, and I want to tell you this. One of the worst pains in the world I've ever felt would be stepping on a Lego. But you know what? I can survive. I've been in a lot worse condition on those times that I've got hit in the head with something. So Satan was dealt a death blow by Jesus Christ. You go to Isaiah chapter 53 and you get a pretty clear picture of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You read that whole chapter, and you're going to get a very clear picture of the Christ. It's not the picture that the Pharisees were trying to put forth of the Messiah. This was not a man who was coming to be a conqueror. If you go to Acts chapter 8, verses, and you look at the part about the Ethiopian eunuch, you look at where Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch from in the scriptures, and it's from this passage in Isaiah 53. It was from this passage that we come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah in Isaiah 53. You go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and verse 24 through 27, and you get the 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Again, you see that same language predicting the death of Christ hundreds of years before his death. So even from the very beginning, God knew the need for a Savior. He knew that there would come a need for God, for Jesus to come, even before he created mankind. The book of Revelation describes Jesus as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Even before God created us, he knew he was going to have to save us. So he had it in his mind from eternity to bring forth Jesus. Now, when I think of this, I think of it as a great sense of comfort. I cannot fathom that kind of love. You know what? From the moment I laid eyes on my daughter, well, from the moment I knew she was in her mother's womb, I loved them. God loved me even before I was a thought in my parents' minds. God loved us even before we were a thought. Even before we were made, God loved us, and he planned to save us. Point number two, the eternal purpose of the church. Now, the church has two main focuses. Now, the first focus, to seek and save the lost. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Mark 16:15-16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Luke 24:46-47, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I can't help but go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, which says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's neutral teaching, negative teaching, and positive teaching. Be balanced in your teaching with all long-suffering and doctrine. What is the job of the church? It is to go and look for the lost. I'm going to tell you this. If you ever if I ever have the privilege to have you come to the Winnie Church of Christ, and if you ask any of my members, one of the things that I heavily preach on, it is evangelism. It's personal evangelism, because it is so important. You never know if you are not the only Bible that someone will ever read. You don't know if you are the only member of the church that someone will ever meet. And God's purpose for you is for you to preach. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2 was not just to preachers. You look in chapter 3 and verse 16, the verse that precedes that verse. Well, if you have one in the middle, but preceding that, you put that in context, and what is he talking about? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to make the man of God thoroughly perfect. So if you're a man of God, your calling is to preach the word, to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second purpose of the church is to keep the faithful. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. That is Galatians 5:4. James 5:19 through 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, in that last passage, I feel the need to clarify. It's not speaking of if I sin after I'm saved, then I'm lost eternally. It's saying that if I go back into the law, you got to get the context of the book of Hebrews. If I go back into the law, or if I go back to where I was outside of Christ, there's no more sacrifice of sin for me, because there's no sacrifice for sins outside of Jesus Christ. So what does this tell me? This tells me I can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. I cannot fall from something that I have never gotten on. You cannot fall off a horse that you've never got on. You cannot fall off a building that you didn't ever take a step on the top of. Now, we understand that clearly. So we have to understand the language when it talks about Jesus. When it talks about grace, I cannot fall from grace unless I was once in grace. That is the only way I could fall from grace. Now, if I err from the truth, if I find myself in a position that is one that has fallen from grace, it is your job as a Christian. It's my brothers and sisters' jobs as Christians to seek me out, to come find me where I am, and bring me home. God is waiting for me. You know, when I look at the parable of the prodigal son, one thing that's often interesting is the brother. Now, the brother, when he came back, when the prodigal son came back, his brother didn't run out to meet him. He was unhappy about the fact that they were throwing the party. Now, the question is, did his brother ever go out and seek him? Did he ever go out and seek his brother who was lost and try to bring him home? You know, when I look at Matthew chapter 18, when it's talking about church discipline, I don't look at that just as a one-time thing. I went to him once. Okay, I've done that. Now I bring a brother, and okay, I've done that. Now we bring him to the church. Okay. It's a repeated going to. It's a continual going to. I don't give up on my brother and sister in Christ. I don't even give up on them when I've considered a heathen. My goal, the whole goal, is to keep them faithful, is to bring them back to faithfulness. My goal as a Christian is to help my brothers and sisters in Christ go to heaven. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to look at one particular piece of the armor of God, and it's the shield of faith. Now, that shield, the Greek word for that word shield is the word kurion. Now, this is a large square shield, similar to the ones they had in the phalanx formation, or as the Romans would call it, the turtle formation. So what they would do is they would interlock their shields together, and they have this wall of shields going in the front and those in the back. They called it the turtle with the Romans because they perfected it like they did a bunch of other things. And they would hold shields up above so you couldn't hit them with arrows. And that formation conquered the world. Now, when I think about that in Christianity, sometimes I can't make it on my own. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me go forward. Now, it is all important to be able to stand alone, but it is also all important to be able to stand together, to be able to march forward, to keep each other faithful, and to keep each other headed towards the goal. Number three, the eternal purpose of the home. Now, when I look at all of these different things that God had an eternal purpose for, it shows me just how magnificent the plan of God is. So what's the purpose of the home? The husband and the wife, to meet each other's needs. Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every way, everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the relationship between the husband and the wife is a relationship that sexually, intimately, emotionally, mentally fulfills one another. They are there for one another. They are one. In the same way that Christ is the head of the church, the same function is there. You want to know what? I'll tell you this. If you're a woman and you approach a man with an angry tone, and you're on the phone, they're not listening. They might be. You could find the man that might be one in a million. They're not listening. But when you approach a man with softness, you have his attention. You have his ear when you approach him that way. Men, love your wife. I'm going to tell you this. I often say this. Jesus or Paul here is telling us the things that we have to work on. You know what? Women don't really have issues with loving their husband. You don't find that a lot. It's there, but it's not a common issue. You might see a lot of issues with submit. Now, with men, we're more action-oriented and less in tune with our emotions. So what do we struggle with? Love. Men, love your wives. Women, submit to your husbands. Another purpose for the home, to raise up children to follow the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, this world has done a number on the home. And doing a number on the home has damaged society. I want to tell you this. Do you want to know what one of the number one causes of criminal activity is in children? It is a lack of a father in the home. Number one cause. If you look at all of the causations of why people turn to crime, that is up there. Number one. Number one indicator. Because they need that. The same thing with a mother. We need our mothers. We need our fathers. Now, there are situations where a father has declined his activity, his job in the home, and that's a shame. So what's our jobs as parents? It's to raise up children to become Christians. It's to raise up children to love the Lord. Number four. Now, this point, I think, is the most important. As you look, we've looked at these ideas of what's God's purpose for Christ. We get that. What's God's purpose for the church? What's God's purpose for the home? But what about me? What about me as an individual? What do I do? Okay, well, let's look at that. Let's look at the eternal purpose for me. Number one, and first and foremost, God's eternal purpose for me is that God's desire for me is to be saved. And he gave you the Christ, he gave you the church, and he gave you the home to accomplish that goal. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm going to tell you this, without Christ, we would have no church. Without the church, we would have no brethren. And without, you know, you want to know one of the most, the biggest indicators of whether the children are going to be faithful or not, it's if both parents are faithful. And I'm not talking about just going to church once a week. I'm talking about an active faith. You know, one of the things that I was always stood out to me about my own father is when we went on vacation, I remember my vacations growing up. And as I got older, especially as I got into my teenage years, our vacations were not spent at the beach. Our vacations were not spent necessarily at Disney World, although we did go. I can't say that we didn't. But most of the vacations I remember were mission trips. I remember going to Green Bay, Wisconsin, Chalmette, Louisiana, Eufaula, Oklahoma, and different places in America that we would go, and we would have these campaigns, and we would go out and we would door knock and we would teach the gospel. And I learned the importance of evangelism from that. You know what? The home, one of the biggest indicators is if your children are going to be faithful, is not just the mother going. I think there's a low percentage that they'll be faithful. I think it's around 20%. But when the father goes, your chances of the child being faithful is up to in the 70s and 80s. This is God's desire for us. 2 Timothy 2:3-4, for this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So first and foremost, God wants you to be saved, and he gave you the tools you need to accomplish that. God's desire for you is to serve one another. You look in John chapter 13, for time's sake, I'm not going to read that, but it's Jesus himself washing his disciples' feet, showing them by his example that they need to serve one another. And showing them as an example and saying, look, what I do, you do. You be willing to wash your brother's feet. You be willing to do those low tasks to help your brother out. Go wash the dishes. Go mow the grass. Go feed them lunch. I'm going to tell you this. One of the biggest things you can do for somebody who is in grief, you make them a meal. Because I want to tell you what people forget to do when they grieve. They forget to eat. They forget to cook. That's one of the biggest things you can do. Those little tasks mean so much. Lastly, God's purpose for me, he desires for me to love him and to love one another. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God desires me to be saved. God desires me to serve, and God desires me to love. Now, let me tell you this. All of this goes together. All of these things were in the mind of God from the beginning. Now, when I look at these, I cannot help but say, what a wonderful, magnificent, wise God we serve. His plan didn't just account for one thing. But he said, okay, I'm going to give you the Christ. I'm going to give you the way. And I'm going to give you the church and the home to provide you the tools that you need to give you the absolute best chance of making it to heaven. You know, when you run a marathon, one of the things they put on the track is water cups. You know, you can probably run a marathon without water cups, right? I'm sure you can. But I'm going to tell you this. Those water cups make it a whole lot easier. Those things that you, the You're going to get dehydrated. You know what? You could make it to heaven by yourself with just the Christ. But having the church and the home in place make it a whole lot easier. They give you exactly what you need. So God gave you the tools that you need to get to heaven. And he tells you exactly what you need to do to get there. You have to hear the gospel, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. You have to believe the gospel, John chapter 3 and verse 16. You have to repent of sin in your life, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I like to use the example for repentance is a 180 turn. I turn away from sin and I turn to Jesus. I turn to the church. I turn to the Bible. I have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And we have this idea that this is sometimes that this is this one-time confession. When I go before the church and I say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know what? That's the easiest confession you would ever have to make, because you know who you're making that confession to? You're making that confession to people that think the exact same thing. That is a daily confession. That is a confession to my coworkers who disagree. That is my confession to the world. That is my confession when somebody comes into my home, points a gun to my head and says, do you believe in Jesus? That's when the confession counts. That's when I confess Christ. I have to be willing to lose my life for Jesus. If you look, one of my favorite stories when it comes to the early church is the story of Polycarp, a man who was sentenced to death for his faith in Christ, begged by the Roman soldiers. They didn't want to kill an 80-year-old man. So they begged him to renounce his faith so that they wouldn't have to kill him. And he said, I will not forsake the Christ that has never forsaken me. I can't forsake Christ, even if it means my life. And I have to be baptized into Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, wherefore baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. There is nothing special about that water that makes your sins wash away. It's not the fact that you're getting wet. It's the fact that you're answering God's call for salvation in baptism. That is the answer of a good conscience towards God. That is what you do. That is what a man of faith does to access Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, you have to be baptized. And lastly, you have to live faithfully. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I spoke about this when I talked about confession. It's a daily living. It's an act of daily living. You look at Romans chapter 6, and I was baptized into Christ to be risen up in newness of life. I was lowered into the water, a man of sin, and I was raised up a Christian. If any of you are not Christians, do not leave here lost. Don't stay that way. Don't stay in that position. Do what you need to do to be saved. Thank you.